Well, welcome, my beloved brothers and sisters. It is such an honor to be able to speak to you today, and especially about one of the remarkably majestic psalms of all the Psaltery. And I'm hoping you can enjoy it with me, and Pastor Rob was kind enough to give those celebratory anthems. This is an inaugural anthem. Our book today is Book 1. Remember, Psalms is 5 books. The chapter is 24 of Book 1, and that's the 24th psalm. And it's one of the three. We've had a dynamite, what's called a tripartite, or a triplet, because these are called the shepherd psalms. The one you got in 22 was a picture within a single frame of the Christ. Psalm 23 was another picture of the Christ. Psalm 24 is another picture of the Christ. The author is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. 2 Samuel 23:1. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist. That's the David. The time is somewhere in a 50-year block between 1020 B.C. and 970 B.C., which means that this was written and spoken in the era. I'll let my cell phone go off. That's a really good sign. At around 1000 B.C. So when you're trying to think in terms of our 2,000 years and 1,000 years, this is very important in terms of large blocks of time. It's very clear. Again, part of a triplet. This is the third of the triplet, and I've had that honor to do the sweep position. Genre, it is an inaugural processional anthem, and perhaps the most majestic of all the psalms. That's according to Dr. Kyle Yates. For this we should give thanks. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful word with all of its magnificence. We thank you, Father our God, for bothering to go to such extremes in a plan formulated to save us, the unsavable. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for executing that plan under utter degradation and pain. And thank you, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, for putting your seal on us and in us to guarantee the promise kept. Be with us today, Lord God, that we might understand your message to us here. And in the name of Yahushua Mashiach, Jesus the Christ, all God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Now, Mike Chalmers has been kind enough to agree to read the psalm in Hebrew for us. And, of course, Hebrew is the language of heaven. So what you're going to be hearing now is Psalm 24, an inaugural, magnificent, processional hymn in the language of heaven. Mike?
Psalm 24. Mitzmor David eret Adonai, melote bel yeshab. Yesad yam kun nechar, elachar Adonai kum kodesh machomeh. Nachi chaf bar, labab nasa, nefesh shab shaba mirma. Nasa beracha, Adonai tzedaka, Elohim yesha. Dor darash bakash panim, Yaakov, Selah. Nasa rosh, shear, nasa olam petek melech chabod. Melech chabod Adonai itzus, gibor Adonai gibor milchama. Nasa rosh shear nasa, olam petech melech chabod bo. Melech chabod Adonai tzaba, melech chabod selah.
Okay, this is what's called an antiphonal psalm. It was meant to be sung, and since we don't know the tune, we dispatched that part of the experience. But there is, as being an antiphonal, you have speaking and response. So what would have happened is that the Levitical priest, There would be a leader in charge of the speaking, and then there would be a chorus that would respond. So I'd like to thank so much Carolyn Schindler and Carla Camps that they are going to be the two voices to speak it in English. So you've heard it in Hebrew, and now you're going to hear it in English as an antiphonal psalm.
A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?
He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah.
It was really very good that I had a chance to learn a little bit about the psalm in preparation, because I didn't have the foggiest idea what it meant. If you want to know the truth, all along, and that's so often the case, that what we do is we drift through and we say, oh, that's nice, must have been sung, that's the end of the story. As you know, the richness is unimaginable, and especially in this, the third picture of Christ. So, if we look at the 22nd psalm, what was the picture of Christ in a word? Anybody want to shout it out? Sorry?
Crucified.
Absolutely. The second picture, 23rd psalm, what do we see Jesus as? The shepherd, the living shepherd, the nurturing shepherd, the caring shepherd. And when you heard the psalm today, what did you see? Christ. The victorious, coming, arriving, celebrated king. Now you just imagine, and for me to really kind of get into it, you know, you watch these sporting events. You watch the soccer events. You watch the football events. And you've got tens of thousands of screaming people. Can you imagine that happening surrounding our Lord? That's what this picture describes. But not tens of thousands. We're talking millions upon millions upon millions. Can you imagine the sound alone? All heaven, it will bounce off of heaven. Okay, but let's consider this David guy. We've touched this again, but David, we often lose sight of who he was. Did you ever know anybody like him? Who was a poet, a musician, a songwriter, a guerrilla leader, a national military general, strategist of unbelievable capability, international warrior, shepherd boy, prophet, and giant killer. Anybody want to put up their hand? Anybody else met somebody like that? Now, we do know in modern history one guerrilla warrior who became a king, and that was Fidel Castro. However, he did not write music and he did not write poetry. So this is a very different kind of man. You want to talk about skill sets? David, whose name is mentioned second only to the name of God in the Bible, is a very important figure. Now consider the Psalms. So David, we have this stunningly remarkable man. But then you consider the Psalms. And what are the Psalms? They are hymnals. They are national poetry. They are wisdom literature of unbelievable comparison. They are, once again, prophecy, predicting not only, predicting present, past, and future. History unwritten. Remarkable psalm. So we have a remarkable author. We know it's the Holy Spirit, but God made David a really unbelievable man. And then what he did is say unbelievable things. This triplet manifests something, and I don't know very many of you are Chuck Missler, listen to Chuck Missler's teaching. But he has a wonderful, wonderful view. He says, the earth is the theater of the universe, and the scene is of the greatest drama ever played. Now we have in this triplet, we have the enactment of what extremes God had to go to in order to save us. Because we were unsavable. All right, it was beyond reach. And every time, and you look at the sections of history in the Scripture, what you see is that he's teaching us this. Okay, I've given you this chance in the Garden of Eden. I've given you this post-Garden of Eden during the spread. I've given you this post-flood. I've given you a nation. I've given you kings. I've given you prophets. I have spoken to you. And none of it worked. It's all a message. It's a theatrical representation of the fact that we are unsavable. And then, as Hebrews 1 says, came through his own son. So whereas Psalm 22 is the good shepherd, and I'll say this, and one of the things Pastor gave me an assignment, and it's important to understand in the triplet. You're supposed to say something, so you say what you're going to say, then you say it, then you say what you said. That way it sticks. The issue is Psalm 22 is a picture of the good shepherd, the sacrificial lamb. Psalm 23 is a picture of the good shepherd, because I put it at the end myself. The great shepherd. So Psalm 23 is the great and living shepherd, the shepherd who is tending us as his flock. And last week, Pastor Brent showed us just exactly how dumb and helpless we are. And if we're honest, we know that, but that's the great shepherd. But what we see coming in Psalm 24 is the chief shepherd, described in Peter. And so we've got in this tripartite, we've got three roles, we've got three terms, but always shepherd, and that's crucial. Now in Psalm 22, we've got this picture. I'll read. And this is what I've done is I've collapsed pieces. So this is not chronological within the Scripture. They're the verses within the Scripture which emphasize the fact that what we're talking about is a grotesque execution of a criminal on a cross, which was not a type of execution at its time. And nothing remotely close to this happened to David. David would not have had the foggiest idea what he was talking about, but he was crying out from his heart under the words of the Holy Spirit, describing perfectly what was pictured in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts, and in Peter's speech on Pentecost, he mentions David as a prophet. It's not typically what we would see, but this is where Psalm 22 is where it is utterly prophetic. Because it describes something which had not yet happened. But here it is, right from the cross. What he's doing is quoting, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me, from helping me? The words, and I'm hearing the words of my roaring, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's the picture of how the pounds per square inch which were placed on all of his joints and the fact that he would be suffering to breathe, and literally you would see all of his ribs, you'd see his abdominal cavity, that all of his the muscles would be stretched tight, and you would literally see his skeletal frame. My heart is like wax. It's trying to separate. It's trying to come apart. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me under the dust of death, for dogs have encompassed me. I don't know if ever you've been challenged by vicious dogs, and especially predatory dogs. And they bare their teeth, and there's a lot of them around you. There's very little that's much more terrifying than being attacked by a pack of dogs. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That would mean nothing to David. I may tell all my bones. They look, stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Never happened to David, speaking purely under the power of the Spirit. Now, 22 has so much in it, and we've covered that, but just there's a few things to just touch. The bulls of Bashan is a fascinating reference, because that was talking about the Golan Heights, is where the bulls of Bashan were related. I would love to get into that because it's a very exciting study. But what it means when he was saying, I've been encompassed by the bulls of Bashan, he was more than likely referring to these hybrid creatures called the giants. So there was demonic activity going on around the cross, and he was describing it at that time. He was in total derision. Thieves around him. People spitting at him. The king of God. Now just the king of the world, essentially, allowing himself to be tortured immeasurably. You know that the term excruciating comes from out of the cross? That's essentially what the term means. Excruciating. There's very little that you can use in terms of a word that means more pain. The elders are abusing him. The thieves are abusing him. But one asks for salvation there on the spot. And Christ grants him in a one sentence eternal life, a message that today you'll be with me in paradise, that goes down through the history of eternity as a message of what Christ is able to do for any of us when we say, remember me. But then in that same psalm, Psalm 22, it goes beyond and it goes into Isaiah 25. And you get a picture of the millennial richness. You get a picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb. So what you're seeing is exploding flashbulbs. And on each one of these psalms, constant change of voice, constant change of picture. Because David speaking for the Christ of creation is going back and forward in time. And the whole of the Bible is a fascinating picture. It had to be written by somebody that was outside space and outside of time. Psalm 23, sudden change again. Okay, what we've got. Now, consider the shepherd and the shepherd's role. You look at who were the shepherds in the Bible. Abel, the first martyr to sin, the first kind of who offered the proper sacrifice, shepherd. Moses in Midian for 40 years, learning the trade and learning to talk to God. David, his father has assigned him a shepherd's role. David has told us all about this. And yet throughout that 23rd Psalm, we have in each one of the statements a picture of Christ. Now what you've got is seven compound titles for Christ. You have Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, and incidentally, Jehovah is not really yet, it's a Latinization, as you know. It's the unpronounceable name of God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Ra. So consider this, that what was happening is that we've gone from this suffering, tormented, beaten, brutalized individual into a flash picture of the millennium. Then we go into, and here's this shepherd, with shepherding having had such an incredible history through the time of, through all of the Bible, because it was an agrarian culture. But then you consider, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra. I shall not want, Jehovah Jireh. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, Jehovah Jireh. He leadeth me by the still waters, Jehovah Shalom. He restores my soul, Jehovah Rapha, the healer. And so it goes. And within that 23rd Psalm, you get all the seven key names of God. So you've seen God, the suffering servant. You see God, as manifest in a millennial picture of what's coming. Then you see God, the shepherd who tends us, is tending us as sheep, and the living shepherd. And he's there now. And I'll tell you, it's awfully good, because just like the sheep, as portrayed last time, I am incredibly stupid. I'm always looking for the hole in the fence. I can get turned upside down and flail till I die. I mean, every conceivable stupid act that a sheep would do, I do almost daily. But the good shepherd's there, the living shepherd, the shepherd with all this tenderness. So, what's important in that one? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for my name's sake. And something so different than the suffering servant, so different, is, and mercy, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the promise that nails us. Now, 24 comes around the corner. And I never got it. The first part that is so crucially important is the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the worlds and they that dwell in it. Now, when you take those words, what it means is absolutely everything. Now, the Caesars thought they owned it, right? Adolf Hitler wanted to own it. Joseph Stalin wanted to own it. He thought he owned it. Okay, and each one of them, no, well, with the Nazis, it's the Third Reich, and there's going to be 1,000 years and a millennial reign of the Nazi. Wrong. And then, oh, it's going to be the workers' paradise. Well, we see little snapshots of the workers' paradise all over the world. That there was going to be global communism, and then there would be global peace, so therefore the communists own the world. Wrong. Now we have the Imams and the Ayatollahs. And it's theirs. Because Allah has told them that it's theirs. And they are going to take it, and Allah has told them how to take it. And it means that we either bow the knee to Allah or we're snuffed. So then you take it. Okay? And Allah has promised that. There's one or two little flecks. One of them is the Six-Day War, 1967. Kind of didn't fit the Allah role, right? And then there's the Yom Kippur War, where they didn't have a chance. They were caught by surprise. You cannot, in any military doctrine, be faced with overwhelming force and be caught by surprise and survive. It's impossible. Never happened in human history before. What? Happened. Okay? Maybe Yahweh is God, and maybe Allah is not. But we're going to keep trying until we see who owns it. But right here is who owns it. Okay? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the worlds, and they that dwell therein. For he has founded on the seas and established it on the waters. Now there's about 10 different allusions to that. And we could have such a good time, a good Chuck Missler time, discussing all the physics and the geological and biological evolution and how that would happen and what the flood contained with fresh waters below, salt waters on the surface, and evaporated water above, and what it all means. But today we're going to take it at face value. This is what he's always said. He established it upon the seas. He founded it upon the waters. End of story. So, what did he do? He owns it. He built it. Who is going to challenge that ownership? And what essentially God is doing here is saying, it's mine. All right? Now remember, this is the same God that allowed us to nail him to a tree, torture him immeasurably, because he wouldn't scream. You can imagine professional soldiers. Professional soldiers are usually get the pleasure out of making a person scream as they torture them. Can you imagine? It says he opened not his mouth. Can you imagine these Green Bay center linebackers for the Green Bay Packers trying to make this guy scream? It's no wonder that he was marred beyond recognition of any other man. He would have been unrecognizable on that cross. And there's details that they don't talk about, tearing out his beard. Why did they not recognize him afterwards? Because those scars are still there. And that's going to be the only thing from earth that's going to exist in heaven, are those scars which we inflicted on the King of Glory. They couldn't recognize him. He was torn to pieces. So, a whole lot of people stated here, the earth is the Lord's, but the whole world is trying to show that that's not the case. So global peace is going to be brought through globalization, okay? Kind of a global socialist utopia that's going to try to settle everything, calm the things in the Middle East, and it's not going to happen because it, in fact, is his, and this is where his ownership is established. Now, where do we see this happening again? And Caroline was the leader calling out the questions. Who is this King of Glory? Who is he? Okay. That becomes a crucial question. Because that's what the world's asking itself. That's why in the front of Time and Newsweek and every Christmas, who was Jesus of Nazareth? You know, and they always get it wrong every time. Who was he? Was this? No, wrong. Well, he was this? No, wrong. They're all wrong, right? This is who he is. It's right here. So if this is the God who made it all, owns it all, tends it all, cares for it all, and went to extremes to save us, to the point. Now, one of the things that has been pointed out by one of the commentators is a crucial thing. What we see is we see Christ's pain. But all of you who are parents, can you imagine God watching that? Can you imagine watching your son tortured immeasurably for hour after hour after hour? And you could snuff it just like that. You could stop it just like that. But he loved us sufficiently that he would not do it. Can you imagine him turning away his face? Could you imagine any of you have children? You'd have to turn away your face. You couldn't do it. You couldn't take it. But God knew that was necessary. And it was the innocent lamb, the shedding of utterly innocent blood. And that's what it takes for us to be saved, is utterly innocent, perfectly clean life, which we are not. And you can imagine the little lamb. If you look at the precursor of this, we call him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Will you imagine that little lamb that stayed in the household and you kept it from getting scratched, and all the kids got to love it, and it's bouncing around, everybody's taking care of it, and it's probably sleeping in the beds, right? And then you take it to the priest, and you can imagine the sound, spread, smell, and the color. And that's what the tabernacle was called. It was called the place of blood. Non-stop blood. Innocent blood constantly spilled for a sin that it had not committed, but we had committed, or the person taking the lamb. Then God himself comes in all power when he could just smoke the whole universe. And that's why he would have been wise to do that, probably. But what he did, for some reason, I got in a debate this week with unfortunately, inebriated guy, but his you don't get that far through with the inebriated. But he said, "I don't understand why he'd do that." And I said, "Exactly." I said, "You can't understand the love of God. We can't understand the love of God. You're a schmuck. I'm a schmuck. But this is what he had to do in order to save us." Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? So, what's the key issue? The key issue is this. If he owns it all, he has it all, he's got the title deed, here it is, deed, right? It might be wise to get to know him. It might be wise to find out who he is. It might be wise to try to reach to him. It might be wise to go there. So, this is where I entirely misunderstood the 24th Psalm. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his only place, holy place? He that has clean hands, me, no. Pure heart, no. Not has lifted up his soul unto vanity. I was a Marxist when I was in university. I've lifted up my soul unto vanity. Sworn deceitfully? Yes. Those, I have no access. So I thought, okay, if I don't have those things, my access through Jesus. So it means I can ascend the hill of the Lord through Jesus' sacrifice. And that sounds good. But when it goes beyond there, it's not a picture of me and you. It's a picture of somebody else. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only one can ascend the hill of the Lord. Who can stand in His holy place? Only one can stand in His holy place. We can follow in the train, but I was talking about Christ. This is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Him. It's not talking about me. I think the world starts and kind of ends with me, but it doesn't. It starts and it ends with this Jesus the Christ, with the Father, Abba, Daddy, who actually said, I love these people, and I'm going to save them. They're going to do nothing but insult me from one end to the other, but I'm going to save them, and this is how. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from God his salvation. Now, the thing is that's what Jesus the Christ received, those things at the time of the dove ascending, although he was perfect and holy always. And then we've got this very enigmatic statement. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Now, who can they be? Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Did it happen in David's time? Was it Jacob, the generation who sought him? No. They followed Absalom. They went along with the civil war. They Solomon was supposed to be king, and then they all galloped off after Adonijah, and David himself had to intervene with Bathsheba and bring the proper king in and snuff all that rebellion, constant rebellion. So in David's time, was that the generation that sought him? No. In Jesus' time, was that the generation that sought him? No. Now those people, those dear people who did know, and remember among those was vast number of priests. We forget that priests and scribes and Pharisees, of which we know Joseph of Arimathea, and we know Nicodemus, but they were ones, a vast number of people of the actual hierarchy who knew that this was the Messiah and followed him. But the official leadership would not, because they were in alliance with Rome, and they had a political problem that they were going to solve. That one man should die, that the nation be saved. So is the generation that seeks him that generation? No. It's not David's time. It's not Jesus' time. So when is it? Zechariah 10. And they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn as for an only son. That's when it's going to be Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. This is a future event. It has not happened yet. This is another part of the prophecy which is in this scripture. So, we've got this titillating taste that it's a future event. And what then happens? It breaks out into an anthem. Can you imagine? You think of the most celebratory events. I'll tell you one little story that really affected me powerfully before I went off to Jamaica for 7 years. And that was that there was this, in the days of the Soviet Union in the mid-80s, it was hopeless. Total totalitarian regime, totally in control. Not even the CIA knew that it was crumbling from inside. But what happened is that in Poland, there was this dear old Christian Protestant, and it's not good to be a Protestant in Poland, but he was a good old Protestant Christian in Poland. And across from him was a soccer theater. And all of his life, because they live for soccer, is that he would hear the score and he would hear the screaming. And he told one of the evangelists, I can't remember which one it was, a Campus Crusade guy, I think, that went through. And he told him, he said, I've been praying for the last 40 years that I will hear the praises to the Son of God coming from that soccer theater. And so the evangelist, you know, being full of faith like me, said, there, patted him on the shoulder, yeah, in the millennium maybe, and walked away. And after the wall fell in 89 and 90 and 91, that dear old man had the incredible experience of hearing that whole soccer theater erupt in the evangelistic crusade in the name of Christ, right underneath the noses of the ex-communist aristocracy. His prayer was answered. He was a persecuted Christian. He knew that he would hear it. He would hear it. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what's happening. And we're looking forward to it. But you know what we must not? If we, as his people, will humble ourselves and pray, it seems really hopeless. It could happen in Canada if God so chooses to move. The fact that we're on a slide into oblivion, he promises us if we humble ourselves and pray. So when we say, Canada's toast, America's host, the abomination's finished, it's all done, you know. No, that's not the faithful picture. So who is this King of Glory? Well, let's go forward. God has said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullest thereof, the worlds and they that dwell therein, which is everything, right? And he owns everything. So we have this incredible event happening in Revelation 5 where heaven goes silent. Can you remember that? The scroll. God the Father is holding the scroll. And this is where, and I just want you to hear it as script. I didn't put in the verse break. I saw, Revelation 5, John speaking, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. That's the way the scrolls were. The scrolls, when you see the scrolls open, they were written on both sides. Sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look on it. A man has to be a man. No man. A man had to open it. The scroll's held by God. Only a man can open it. And I wept much. He knew. This was the title deed to the universe that had been passed over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And it was being held. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither look upon it. And one of the elders saith unto me, and we could get heavily into it. That's the church. Those 24 elders that are up there, that's the church. So one of the church, one of us, one of our people, who John doesn't recognize, says to him, "Weep not." And that's a very strong term. Stop. Dry it up, John. There's no reason to weep. Okay. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders." Now look at there. You see these beasts. That's a poor translation. It's creatures. And they are all the symbolic creatures of all the cherubim and the seraphim. These are really powerful, beautiful creatures, all who have the symbolic characters that we have all the way from the ark and the movement of the ark in the desert. All those symbols are there, and those symbols are here. So, we've got, in the midst of the throne, the four creatures, the elders, which is the raptured church, stood a lamb as it had been slain. How do you know a lamb has been slain? It's scarred. It has the marks of being slain. It's a man with scars in heaven, fulfilling the role of Adam, walking up to God to open the scroll. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, power, seven eyes, all-knowing, which are the seven spirits of God, as the Old Testament allusion to the Holy Spirit, some say, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. We got a situation here. Okay? We've got a situation that in an instant was dead, hopeless, in heaven. And because of that sacrificial Lamb, which we are seeing here, it's burst wide open. Eternity is solved. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory might come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord God Almighty. Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Wise twice. Okay? Common thing to say. In Hebrew idiom, you say the same thing that you want emphasized twice. But as you know, again, Chuck Missler is inclined to conjecture, and he says a really beautiful thing. There are several things about this psalm that are interesting. One, tradition has it that it accompanied the Ark to Jerusalem with David. Another one has that it was a common psalm for the Feast of Tabernacles. Another tradition has it that it was sung in Herod's temple, not on Shabbat, but on Sunday. Now, for those people that are very good and into the dating, the triumphal entry was on Sunday. So what could have been happening? Jesus was coming in on his donkey, and that psalm was being sung. But they didn't get it. Okay? And that's what he said. You have not acknowledged the time of your visitation. So what did he do? He's coming again. And this time, that psalm is going to be sung again. All right? So it is likely that this very psalm was sung on the triumphal entry. And just as Stephen, you see, now you often must have wondered what Stephen did. Stephen, young guy, goes in and sits before all these gray hairs, right, with their big robes, and man, they're impressive, and they've got all, you know, I mean, these guys, and they're a court, and they can sentence you to death. And Stephen goes in, and he gives them a lecture on Jewish history. And he tells them what it's all about. And what does it boil down to that he told them? God did this and you blew it. Then you got it right. God did this and you blew it. Then you got it right. God did this and you blew it. You didn't get it, and then you got it right. God sent his son. And you crucified him. And they stone him. Because they know exactly what he's saying. It's going to be the second time that you're going to get it. You will get it the second time. And by God's grace and by God's mercy, we're going to be there. We have no reason to be there. We don't deserve to be there. That has nothing to do with it. It's not just that we be there. It's mercy and grace that we're there. And we are going to, by God's grace, have the beautiful opportunity with that same hymn that was sung on the triumphal entry when he was on a donkey, that we will be able to sing it when he's coming in on a pure white magnificent charger, followed by armies, having vanquished all those nations who are determined to snuff Israel, and they're sitting right there determined to snuff Israel as we speak. But something very different is going to happen. We don't know when, but we just know that it's going to happen. So this is the picture of the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd, there's another element of shepherds that's really important. Because remember, thy rod and thy staff, the rod was a weapon. The rod was there to drive away marauders, to drive away the wildcats, to drive away the bear. The shepherd's crook was to rescue. Okay. So who are our shepherds now? Pastor Brent. Pastor Randy, Pastor Rob, they are our shepherds. They're described through all of the pastoral epistles as shepherds. So 1 Peter 5 says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, nor with dishonest gain, but eagerly. You can't drive sheep. You have to lead them. Nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's what it's all about. So in this triplet, what have we seen? We've seen the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. We've seen the suffering servant, the living shepherd of Hebrews 13, and the exalted sovereign, the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4. Okay, if there's anybody here who doesn't know whether or not you're in the flock, because of this spectacular series of events, you have the right to be in the flock, to be under that rod of protection, and to be cradled by that crook that in fact will rescue. And I'm hoping that if any of this has touched your heart, that you'll approach one of the pastoral staff and talk about it. And I am asking that you would pray with me.